welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by Lutheran Church Extension Fund. Together in Faith, LCEF helps to start, sustain, and strengthen LCMS ministries through financial and strategic partnerships. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Wednesday, April 9th, we are studying 2 Samuel chapter 9, verses 1 to 13. In today's text, David remains faithful to his bond of friendship with Jonathan. Even after death, David shows kindness to Jonathan's son, Mephibosheth. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us returning guest, Pastor Jeremy Swem. Pastor Swem serves at Our Savior Lutheran Church and School in Grand Rapids, Michigan. Pastor Swem, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Hey, it's great to be here with you, Pastor Apple. And I'm
as
excited
we get started
to
today,
study
Pastor,
this text.
Yes, this is a marvelous text, one that sometimes gets skipped over. It's not quite as famous, but one that is very significant. So let's talk a little bit about the context. What do we need to know about Samuel? What's been happening leading up to chapter 9?
Sure. So when I'm working with my fifth and sixth grade students, I'm always trying to ground them in where we happen to be in the biblical narrative. And when you're reading through the Old Testament histories, usually you're thinking, well, I'm going through things chronologically. And then when you get into the prophets, of course, well, you could be anywhere.
Right.
Especially when we're dealing with the minor prophets. And that becomes extremely important to know when these events are occurring to help you understand why the prophet is proclaiming in the way he is. Usually, like I said, with the historical section, like 1 and 2 Samuel, you're just going through in chronological order. But here in 2 Samuel, we have something that happens earlier in the narrative. And so if you're just reading along through chapters 1 through 8, you get to 9, you think, huh, this seems as if it is out of place, because at the end of chapter 8, we seem to be nearing the end of David's reign. And now in chapter 9, we've got this guy named Mephibosheth, and then we've got events unfolding later in this section with Absalom. Well, what's going on here? And as readers, what we notice is happening here is that this is almost like a flashback, something that's happening earlier in the narrative of David's reign. Keep in mind that a good date to assign to David's reign is 1000 BC. I find that helpful, again, with the kids, like, when did the events of the Exodus unfold? About 1500 BC. And so when is David's reign? About 1000 BC. Being more precise with this part of the narrative, we'd look at this section occurring approximately 999 BC. And so with that in mind, that we're at that point in David's reign, and we're now jumping back from where we were in chapter 8, then we can start seeing how this is an important setup for the other events that are going to unfold here with a future rebellion. And we're introduced to a servant named Ziba, and we're reintroduced to a young man named Mephibosheth. And you and I were talking about, well, why exactly don't parents just pick up this name and use it for their kids? It's really a great name in the end. It means something like the one who breaks apart or destroys fame. By the way, Pastor Apple, we've been talking quite a bit in my fifth and sixth grade class here at the school about names. And now they all want to know, what does my name mean? Yes. Which requires us to do quite a bit of looking up, because I don't know the meaning of everybody's name. Surprising. But yeah, I really enjoy discovering what these meanings happen to be. And while Mephibosheth is a mouthful, hey, maybe put it on that name of or that list of baby names.
Older names are coming back these days, it seems.
Yeah.
So maybe now is the time to renew an interest in Mephibosheth, as we will see, for good reason. I suppose with his name meaning destroyer of shame, what's striking in the text is Mephibosheth is not the one who destroys any shame of his own, but he ends up receiving the gift of the destruction of shame from David. And David, in that regard, and we'll see this in the text, serves as a type of Christ who comes and destroys our shame. And Mephibosheth receives it more than does it himself.
Right. Yeah. Thank you. That's such a good point.
No, that's okay. But it's good to know. It is often good to know the meanings of names in the scriptures. Certainly the name Mephibosheth is helpful to know what it means within this text. So there's more context that will come up as we read the narrative as to why David is concerned with Mephibosheth at all. There's one more thing in terms of just the way this functioning in the narrative. As you said, not all chronologically arranged here. If you think about where we've been with David so far, he's established Jerusalem as his capital. The ark has been brought there. He's received this glorious promise from the Lord that his house will be established forever. We've heard of many different victories in all directions. And if you think about that kind of building to some sort of a climax, this is maybe not what you're expecting in terms of a climax when it comes to his kingdom is established. And now he's nice to one particular individual. It's a striking sort of climax in these successes of David, I think.
Yes, that's an excellent point. Along with, I noticed something as I was reading through the Septuagint account of these events. And David wants at this point to show kindness, is the way it's translated here, but the Greek word is eleos, which is mercy. That is precisely what our Lord Jesus Christ has done. He's established his kingdom. He has had his victories. And now he doesn't just show us kindness. He shows us great mercy.
Yeah, that's a fantastic thing to notice here. And we will see David serve as a type of Christ throughout this text. So let's go ahead and look at this. This is 2 Samuel chapter 9, beginning at verse 1. And David said, "Is there still anyone left of the house of Saul, that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba, and they called him to David. And the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" And he said, "I am your servant." And the king said, "Is there not still someone of the house of Saul, that I may show the kindness of God to him?" Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in his feet." The king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "He is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, at Lo Debar." Then King David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, at Lo Debar. And Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and paid homage. And David said, "Mephibosheth." And he answered, "Behold, I am your servant." And David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan, and I will restore to you all the land of Saul your father, and you shall eat at my table always." And he paid homage and said, "What is your servant, that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I?" Then the king called Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, "All that belonged to Saul and to all his house I have given to your master's grandson, and you and your sons and your servants shall till the land for him, and shall bring in the produce, that your master's grandson may have bread to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall always eat at my table." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, "According to all that my lord the king commands his servant, so will your servant do." So Mephibosheth ate at David's table, like one of the king's sons. And Mephibosheth had a young son, whose name was Micah. And all who lived in Ziba's house became Mephibosheth's servants. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate always at the king's table. Now he was lame in both his feet. That is the text for today, 2 Samuel chapter 9, verses 1 to 13. Right, so, Pastor, let's talk about that first verse where David asks a question looking for anyone left in the house of Saul. He wants to show this person or any such people a kindness for the sake of Jonathan. Give us some of the background as to why this is David's concern here.
We must remember, at first, David's obedience or homage that he pays to Saul throughout the time that David has been anointed and is going to be, is the king, but will not take the king's life. And so there's our first point of focus and insight into this particular text. You can think of several times in 1 Samuel when David has the opportunity to kill Saul, and yet he preserves Saul's life. There's the event in the cave where Saul goes to relieve himself, and he's really in David's hand at that point, and David takes just a bit of the garment that Saul happens to be wearing and feels guilty about it, but he preserves Saul's life. And then after that, Saul is confronted by David, and David notes that he's preserved Saul's life, and Saul is confronted by the fact that he's pursuing David as if he's an outlaw, when really David's just been faithful. Which that's a reminder to us, when we are faithful and we are persecuted for it, we should understand that that is part and parcel of proclaiming the gospel. We are like David in that case, or for that matter, like our Lord. Saul then after that says, "Swear to me, therefore, by the Lord, that you will not cut off my offspring after me, and that you will not destroy my name out of my father's house." And David agrees to this. And so in part, what we see in verse 1 here is David's commitment to that particular promise. He's going to ensure that those who are natural born sons of Saul or grandsons of Saul have their lives preserved. And then we get even a little more intimate picture of David's interaction with the house of Saul. For David and Jonathan have this profound brotherly relationship, which is seen fairly soon after David slays Goliath in 1 Samuel 17. You get this in 1 Samuel 18 when David and Jonathan already make oaths to one another or covenants with one another. And then this is renewed in 1 Samuel 20, for Saul there is seeking David's life, and David is supposed to show up at a feast that Saul is throwing, but knows that his life is in danger and is going to run off. And he works a thing out with Jonathan that his life would be preserved. And it's there that Jonathan does continue to look out for David, even with pressure from Saul, his father, upon him. And David makes a promise, a covenant there with Jonathan, and Jonathan with David. And so now we see that being borne out. David's striving to keep the promises that he has made, both to Saul and to his dear friend Jonathan. Now, noted that this happens to be naturally born sons, because later in this narrative of 2 Samuel, what you do see is that Saul had children from concubines and also his daughter, and those sons end up being handed over to the Gibeonites. Their lives are not preserved, but Mephibosheth, we hear about in this text, is.
Yeah, that's very helpful background to all that. And I appreciate that it's not just the kindness for Jonathan's sake, but the promise that he made to Saul continues to be at play as well. The kindness that David showed to Saul even when Saul had intended him harm. And even after Saul had died, that's a couple of things that we've seen so far in 2 Samuel as well, is that even after Saul has died, David lamented for him. David refused to rejoice over, you know, all the events that happened during that civil war in which part of Saul's house was set against him. Anytime news came to David of someone in Saul's house dying, it was never received as happy news by David. And now David, I guess, maybe goes on the offensive, not just mourns the sad news, but attempts to do kindness, right? He's not only forgiving the sins of Saul's house against him, but he's actually showing kindness to those of the house that attempted in some ways to kill him. And so you see just a wonderful thing here from David. And it's quite the opposite of perhaps what you're expecting as well. When you think about how things have gone since Saul has died himself, over and over again, there's just been another person that could have potentially been a usurper to David's throne from the line of Saul, most recently Ish-bosheth, the last remaining son of Saul. He has died. Every time there's been a threat from the house of Saul, that's been made to be nothing and not going to alarm David. Even Michal, the daughter of Saul who's married to David, she's barren. So if you think about the threat that Saul's house could have posed to David, when David goes looking for any remaining descendants of Saul, you might be thinking he's not going to be kind to them, but he's going to wipe them out.
Right, which in our day, with the flesh, and even in David's day with the flesh, that's what you should do. That seems like the wise course of action. Eliminate the opposition, whether that be actual destruction of the household or complete exile, right? But David does not do that here. Instead, he treats those who might be his enemy with love and compassion. And in that, again, we see the work of Christ, who comes and dies for the sake of his enemies to welcome them into his eternal kingdom. Yeah. Beautiful. Yeah.
Yes, it absolutely is. So that's what David wants to do here in this chapter. He looks for anyone left to Saul's house to show kindness, or as you pointed out, mercy, because David is going to be faithful to the promises that he has made, both to Saul and to Jonathan. And so the next section of the text really kind of lays out how David goes about this. He locates a servant of Saul's house named Ziba, and he comes to David. Take us into those initial interactions as David is seeking a member of Saul's house to be kind to.
Yeah, this is very interesting, right? You might wonder, why doesn't David already know these things? But we have to remember, during those years where David was exiled and running, it's not like he kept up a pen pal relationship with Jonathan or sent him texts or anything like that. He doesn't have a solid idea of what's going on. And so now he's back, and the kingdom is being reestablished, and he's collecting information, most likely from those in and around Jerusalem, maybe perhaps those of his own court, and inquires about this matter of Saul. And so he finds out about Ziba, who is Saul's servant, and then calls Ziba to him. And you notice he doesn't even know the man. He asks when Ziba arrives, "Are you Ziba?" That's not just for our benefit as readers, but actually what's happening there. He doesn't know him. And of course, Ziba responds, "Yep, I'm the guy."
Yeah.
And then, of course, we have this question that David asks, "Is there anybody left of Saul's household that I may show the mercy of God to him?" And then we have the introduction to Mephibosheth, who was included earlier in this narrative, 2 Samuel chapter 4. And it was there that you heard, following the fall of Saul's household, that there were some who fled, specifically the nurse of Mephibosheth, who fled with him, believing that this was necessary to protect his life. Yeah. And sadly, the text records that she dropped him. And as a result of that, then he's lame. And think about that. If you're going to be a king, and now, ooh, well, look at you. You're crippled, right? Yeah. What type of king does the world think that you would make? Not a great one. And yet his name, as noted before, is Mephibosheth, the one who destroys name or destroys shame. So Ziba then lets David know, yep, there is that this son of Jonathan is around and he has crippled feet. And then, of course, we find out. Yeah, go ahead.
Let me just jump in there. There's a couple of things. One is the way that Ziba does respond to David by saying there is a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in his feet. He doesn't identify him by name at this point. And you kind of wonder if maybe that shows some of the tension that we were talking about. You know, here's the king who's come inquiring about the family of the king before him, the king who tried to kill him. And Ziba's thinking, oh boy, David might actually mean harm here. Let me describe him as one who's crippled in feet for precisely the reason that you've brought up. Like, he's not worth your time, David. You don't need to worry about him. He's not going to be a threat to your throne. Don't worry about him. As if, you know, maybe there's some, I don't know, underlying tension there. Is one thing I noticed. More importantly than that, though, I think to go to David's words, which should ease all of this tension for us, I think it's noteworthy that he says he wants to show the kindness of God to this remaining person of Saul's house. It's not just David wanting to be a nice guy, but this is actually the mercy of God that is being shared. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. That's what David's up to. He's not just trying to be a nice guy here. He is reflecting the mercy that has been shown to him first.
He's seeking reconciliation with that household, right? Because there have been quite a few sins against David by them. So that's an excellent point. Do you see a parallel here with Herod and looking for Christ? I do kind of. It's not precise, but I think you have a point of contrast here.
Yeah.
Between
say more about
David.
That.
Yeah, you have a point of contrast between David, who's the true king, anointed by God, and Herod, who's the false king.
Yeah.
Appointed by men. And Herod, on hearing that there is someone who's been born king of the Jews, he trembled. I don't think David is trembling here. Instead, he's emphasizing, this is one who needs the mercy of God. So it's a point of perhaps joy for David, knowing that this son of Jonathan is alive. And then finally, Herod is seeking the child, the one born king of the Jews, in order to kill him. Well, he says he's going to worship him, right? And here David, again, point of contrast, he's going to be a righteous man and not seek to kill Mephibosheth, but instead show him mercy.
I had not really thought about that as a contrasting narrative, but I think it's helpful. And I think it's helpful because within that narrative from Matthew chapter 2, you do see the contrast of what it means for Herod to act as king of the Jews. How does Herod conceive of being the king? Versus, again, in the context of Matthew 2, how does Jesus conceive of being the king of the Jews? And the contrast there is very striking. And then to add David as the, you know, the father of the Christ into that mix, he prefigures the way Jesus acts as our king. He is one who has come to reign as king, not with condemnation and terror, but with mercy and grace and forgiveness. And so that does stand in contrast to Herod and to just about all earthly kings. You know, Jesus says, I came not to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. And David is prefiguring all of that. So let's keep moving then in the narrative a little bit more. So we've said the king has found that there is a son, and then Ziba tells him where he is. Talk to us about a little bit about verse 4 there.
Okay. So as I was reading this and came to the name Lodebar as a city, I laughed a little bit, like, oh, hey, Debar, a word, and Lo, that negates this, and no word. It reminds me of the community I grew up in, Central Illinois. Like, it's a tiny town, but a great place to grow up. Loved it. Lots of opportunities to be involved outside, in nature. See the natural pace of the world with harvesting of crops and such, and opportunities to be involved in the community. But it's kind of like a no word town.
Yeah.
It's yeah. tiny. And that's, I get that impression here, that the Lodebar is a no word town. There's not much going on here, or it's not well known. And yet, this particular place is where Mephibosheth has been taken and sheltered and cared for by Machir, who shows compassion and mercy to him, as well as to his family. And in the end, it's going to be a place where David receives compassion and mercy, which goes to show that which we give to others, the grace and compassion and mercy we give to others, bears fruit. We may not always see it within our lives. David does. But it does bear fruit, and so we shouldn't lose heart. Or as is noted in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, your work is not in vain when it's in the Lord.
Yeah, and David's work is not in vain in the Lord. Whoever sows generously reaps generously. I think that's Galatians 6. Galatians 6. Oh, verse 8, the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. So let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. And that is especially then to the household of faith, Paul reminds us there. And certainly David is doing that here to Mephibosheth in 2 Samuel 9. We're going to keep looking at this text more on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. Talking to Pastor Jeremy Swim this morning. We'll be right back. Please stick around.
Who does Lutheran Church Extension Fund serve, you ask? It's simple. We serve Lutheran Church Missouri Synod ministries and church workers with loans and ministry services. And it's faithful Lutherans like you, church members and church workers alike, investing with LCEF that makes it possible for LCEF to serve these ministries. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Wednesday, April 9th. We're studying 2 Samuel chapter 9, verses 1 to 13 with Pastor Jeremy Swim. He serves at Our Savior Lutheran Church and School in Grand Rapids, Michigan. Pastor Swim, prior to the break, we were talking about the generosity of David, that he sows to the Spirit. He sows generously. That's from actually 2 Corinthians chapter 9. I did some fact-checking on myself. I want to talk a little bit more about that, though, so that it doesn't... Like when we talk about not growing weary because we know that fruit will come, we don't want that just to become like a karma sort of thing. What goes around comes around. How do we understand that as Christians, that when we sow generously or when we sow to the Spirit, that we shouldn't lose heart? And because we don't want to just make it, well, I want to get mine. Talk a little bit more about the Christian attitude in that sense.
Sure. Well, first, It's the recognition that everything that we have is from the Lord, including his word. Second, his word, when sown, never returns void. So also he's prepared good works for us to walk in, Ephesians chapter 2. And so God, who has poured into us his Holy Spirit, then gives to us all of these gifts to use for the good of our neighbor. Even if they don't see it or acknowledge it or perhaps even confess him as Lord, we still do these things for out of compassion, showing them God's kindness and mercy, acting as his masks in the world. And then perhaps they, hearing the word of the Lord, seeing his goodness in their lives, as Peter kind of notes in 1 Peter, they turn and they too give thanks and rejoice in the one who has created, redeemed, and sanctified them.
And so David does precisely that here when it comes to Mephibosheth. So David, again, and where we are in the narrative, David has learned that there is the son of Jonathan who is crippled in his feet. He is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel. He's at Lodabar. And then King David goes and sends for him. And now we learn here comes Mephibosheth. He comes before David. Take us into this initial interaction between Mephibosheth and David.
So Mephibosheth comes in, David greets him by name, and Mephibosheth responds, "Behold, I am your servant," which is the right thing to say when you're in the presence of the king. And then David responds to this by saying, "Do not fear." And if you're reading through the Gospels at this point, you'll recognize, especially from the Gospel of Luke, that phrase, "Do not fear," because you hear it first from the angels when Gabriel comes and speaks with Zechariah in the temple, and then later when he's speaking with Mary, and then later when the angels are all speaking, singing to the shepherds, "Do not fear." In that case, Don't fear, though you are a sinner, because God's grace and mercy are coming to you. His forgiveness is here for you. In this case, Mephibu, do not fear. Well, David is saying to Mephibosheth, "I haven't come to bring you here to kill you. Instead, I have come to show you mercy. Why? For the sake of your father, Jonathan. And then you're going to have things restored to you." So you see in many ways this parallel that you already brought up, Pastor Apple, of David acting like Christ. So he's a type of Christ. He's pointing forward to Jesus, who out of mercy restores us to the kingdom, right? So it's not just that he's going to show mercy to us now in this life, but mercy to us forever. All of our sins taken away, the relationship that was broken in the fall, now restored. God is not seeking to kill us, but instead we needn't fear. He's come to give to us mercy.
This matter of the restoration that's given to Mephibosheth is very significant, I think, not only for the way that it points forward to Christ, which I think we can talk more about, also the way that it points backward. As I was reading this in preparation for our conversation, when it says, "I will restore to you all the land of Saul, your father," I had to go back because I couldn't remember for certain. But when the people first requested a king in 1 Samuel chapter 8, and Samuel said, "That's a really bad idea," and then the Lord had him warn the people of all the things that the king would do. One of the things that the king was going to do in 1 Samuel chapter 8 is, it's in verse 14, "He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants." So that the it was told by Samuel that the king's going to take your land and going to make it his own. Now, perhaps, I don't know if some of this land, I get the sense that this land is not the land that Saul had perhaps taken for himself, but the land that would have been his family's according to the inheritance. Here, David does not take the land that he could have taken as the king, but rather he restores it back to the family of Saul. And so not only do you see that mercy and kindness of God, but just the, like, David's not the king like all the other nations. You know, that king that Israel wanted, we won't like all the other nations. David is not that guy, at least at this moment. We'll see him be like that in a few chapters. But right now, he is behaving once again as a king in the line of Christ, not as one like all the other nations. And just that note of, hey, I'm going to give you your land back, shows that.
This is an excellent point. Along with that, you were bringing out this matter of the allotment of land that happened following the Israelites going into the promised land in the book of Joshua. As you near the end of Joshua, then you hear about how the land is divided up among all of the tribes. Remembering that Saul is of the tribe of Benjamin, the little tribe, right?
Yeah.
This is most likely the land that was passed down through his family. And this is supposed to be in their family forever, right? That's the idea that's involved here. And so now this land, which could be taken by King David, as you noted, is going to be given to Jonathan. To Jonathan's son Mephibosheth. He no longer has to be in the house of Machir. He gets to go back to his family's home, back to his own land.
Yeah, and again, think about what David had been forced to do because of Saul. He had been forced to flee from his own land.
Right.
And now David shows the mercy, the kindness, by allowing Mephibosheth to go back to his own land. The other aspect of restoration is that David invites Mephibosheth to eat at his table always there at the end of verse 7. This isn't the first time David has been desiring to eat with people. In 2 Samuel chapter 6, when he brought the ark into Jerusalem, he provided a feast for the people of Israel. And here he particularly invites Mephibosheth to sit at his table and feast with him. So talk to us about the importance of feasting at the king's table. And I imagine we can find many parallels to our Lord Jesus Christ with this.
Amen. We can. Yeah. We can spend the rest of the program, I suppose, on that. But
that's right.
We'll try to keep trucking through the text. First, when we hear about eating at the table of the king, we must remember that this is for that king's own household. And Mephibosheth is not even close to that. He should be treated like a slave, but instead he's being welcomed as a son to eat at that table, which draws some parallels, I suppose, to the prodigal son from Luke 15, where you have that son who runs away after being given all of his dad's possessions, or at least his portion of the possession, and then squanders it in wasteful living, and then comes back to his dad. And then instead of being treated as a slave or a servant, he's welcomed back as a full son. And what Jesus is revealing there in that parable is the Father's mercy for all of his wayward children. And so we see that clear parallel here. David, acting like Christ, welcomes Mephibosheth to full table fellowship as a son instead of as an enemy or even as a slave. The other thing that I had in mind, simply because it was part of our reading, our gospel reading for this past Sunday, was the Canaanite woman who begged for just a few crumbs from the master's table. And there, Jesus notes that really, instead of being a dog, just receiving a few crumbs from the master's table, that he is now a full Israelite by faith. and it will be done for her as she desires. Her daughter, that's who the Canaanite woman was coming to ask for help from Jesus in Matthew 15, her daughter is then healed instantly. So I've got those two things in view. And of course, you've got the feeding of the 5,000, the feeding of the 4,000, Psalm 23, a variety of other texts.
Yeah. Well, the thing I really appreciate you bringing out of the being invited to the king's table then is that's not only I'm going to provide for your physical well-being and filling your belly, but actually you've become a member of my family. This you get to, well, I mean, think about the Lord's Prayer. You get to call God Father. You get to sit at the family table. So I think that's such a beautiful thing as well. This isn't just, here, I'm giving you the stuff that you need. Now go your own way. But rather, this is an invitation to be a part of the family. And I think let's tie this now to the life of the Christian, being adopted into God's family and sitting at his table. How does this happen for us in the church?
Sure. I think we want to think about this in two ways. First, that we are welcomed in through the work of the Holy Spirit in holy baptism, and then brought to the table of the Lord, where Christ gives to us his body and blood for our forgiveness. And we're bound together as this one body of Christ. But then that also works its way out into our own lives as we welcome one another as Christ has welcomed us to sit down at table with each other in our home, right? You've got this twofold action, that I suppose the vertical, where we're being brought into the family and brought to the table of our Lord and given his body and blood, and then that horizontal where we are also then living in this mercy and welcoming in those who not only are part of our congregation, but those outside of it too, and showing them mercy and love and forgiveness.
Hmm. Well, and that goes to what we heard David say earlier, that what he's seeking to do here is to show the kindness of God to someone else. Right? This isn't just David's own mercy. It's not his own kindness, but he is sharing what God has given him. And so it means now a place at the table, even for Mephibosheth. He is part of the king's family now. And how suitable, when you think about the friendship between David and Jonathan, closer than brothers in many respects, now to welcome the son of Jonathan is just a fitting, it's not quite the end of the story, but a fitting part of the story that happens here, that David shows this mercy of God to Mephibosheth. Talk about the way Mephibosheth receives the mercy of David in verse 8 after the invitation to the king's table.
Yeah,
how does he respond?
What is your servant that you should still regard for a dead dog such as I? So not just a dog, but a dead dog. Keep in mind that while Fido may be your faithful pet at home and considered man's best friend in our day, that's not true in David's time, nor even in the time of Jesus. And so the term dog is derogatory. And if you can remember then Goliath looking at David in 1 Samuel 17 and saying, basically, David's a dog, right? What are you going to do, you little puppy? So not only does Mephibosheth call himself a dog here, he says he's a dead one. So that makes matters even worse. What he's really saying, though, is that he's not worthy of any of this mercy or kindness being shown to him. And I think we have something similar to that when we come to confess our sins on a Sunday morning and we say, I, a poor, miserable sinner. That word sinner to the world may be the way that David and others looked at the word dog in his day, something that's undesirable. How can you say that about yourself or anybody else? But it's true, which is then why, going back to the Canaanite woman, when Jesus basically calls her a dog, she says, yep, I am. And when God calls us sinners, we say, yes, we are. And while we're not worthy of this mercy, God simply bestows it upon us, because that is his nature.
Yeah, the if you want to think about his response, his the prayer of Mephibosheth, you know, who am I that you would do this for me? Thinking about the way that we would respond to God's merciful kindness to us, I was reminded in the New Testament of not only the Canaanite woman, but also the centurion who comes before Jesus, who perhaps doesn't use quite as strong of language, although for a centurion to say, I am not worthy of something is a quite the humbling in that context. So I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof, but say the word and let my servant be healed from Luke chapter 7. That's a prayer that I think many Christians are taught to use sometimes even before the Lord's Supper. You know, in thinking about the invitation to the king's table and now how we receive the Lord's invitation to come to his table, how do we respond? Well, in humility. I am not worthy. And yet in that very humility, there is also a boldness precisely because we have the word of God. Maybe talk a little bit about in the Christian life, how those things go together. There's a humility as we approach God, and yet because we have his word, there's also a boldness to receive what he says.
Right. Well, going back to that idea, we're not worthy to be called children, right? Instead, we are like dogs or slaves or any other term that you might use to illustrate humility, which it's simply true. There's nothing in us that allows us to stand before God the Father. But out of his mercy, he has called us to be his children in the waters of holy baptism. And so now, as Luther notes in the Small Catechism, with all boldness and confidence, we call him our Father. I like this equivalent. I'm not worthy of having maybe a visit or being in the presence of the King of England or the President of the United States, or when I was in Canada, the Prime Minister, right? The Prime Minister of Canada. I'm pretty insignificant as far as things go, right? And there's nothing that I've done to merit my presence in any of those offices. And so if I were to call up the king or the president, my guess is I would probably be hung up on. I wouldn't even make it past the secretary, right? That's right. But I can go before God every day, calling on him, not just as Almighty God, but Heavenly Father. And I can do that knowing that he's not going to hang up on me. He's not going to walk away like, oh, I'm too busy for this. Instead, he's going to hear me as his dear child praying to my dear Father. So we've got that boldness. We've also got this boldness and confidence in the way we can live in this present day, doing acts of mercy and kindness, even if they're not reciprocated or they're not thanked, knowing that I'm acting as the emissary of the Lord. And finally, that all of these things are going to be blessed by him. And he's going to welcome me home. He's going to welcome me home, you home, us all home one day into our home.
Thanks be to God. Now, so Mephibosheth has received this marvelous invitation. David has spoken. It is true. The rest of the text mostly works out the logistics of this, which will be done through Ziba, the servant of Saul, the one who's located Mephibosheth. Talk to us about some of the logistics of how this is going to work out, how Ziba plays a role in it as the text continues.
Well, Ziba ends up playing a very important role in all of this, because Mephibosheth is invited to always be at the table of David. So he's going to be staying in Jerusalem. And given that he has some type of disability, whether it's lame feet or something like that, he's not going to often be back at the homestead. And so Ziba is going to be in charge of that, caring for the land, as well as providing for other members of Saul's household. For example, Saul's daughters and any of their children. So Ziba's in that role as a caretaker. It's also interesting that the text notes Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. So he's got a big household himself, and he seems to be relatively wealthy to have 20 servants. And so as he's caring for this land, he also benefits from it.
Sure.
Which plays into the text later as we hear of Absalom's rebellion.
You mentioned that not only are we kind of looking backward, but there's a few foreshadows of what's coming. This is an important flashback at this moment. Just give us a few of those highlights without spoiling everything.
Right. Well, later Ziba will show kindness to David, and unfortunately Mephibosheth is nowhere to be seen, so David then gives Mephibosheth's land to Ziba. And then after Absalom's rebellion, it comes out that Mephibosheth wasn't able to leave, apparently, because he's crippled. And so during that time, Mephibosheth seems to have been mourning. He didn't want the king to die or benefit from Absalom's reign. And so David walks things back and gives the land to both of them. Now, I don't think there are too many spoilers there, because there's much more to play out.
Sure.
As far as motivations and what does in the end happen. But we've got a little bit of pointing forward, kind of the painting of the picture, establishing some of these relationships.
Well, and I think at this point, then what we can take from that is that the kindness that David shows here, the mercy of God that he extends, is the right thing for him to do regardless of how it turns out later. This is, I think, sometimes a hindrance for Christian generosity, is we're afraid, well, if I show kindness, it may be misused. And that's not the point. The kindness of God comes to us purely out of grace and mercy, and David does that here. And even if, and we can talk more about this when we get to those texts, even if it was misused and it's later turned back against us, that does not make what was done here wrong. David still does the right thing. And I think that's another encouragement then for us to do these, to show the mercy of God to others, even if it's going to be misused. That's not what we're concerned about. We are those, how'd you say, the emissaries of Christ showing that same mercy in the world.
This is, again, an excellent point, Pastor Apple, because we might think, well, this person has sinned against me in the past, and they're asking forgiveness now, but I know they're just going to sin against me in the future. So why should I bestow that forgiveness on them? I don't think they're actually worthy, which is then to forget that I keep sinning. And it's not my forgiveness, it's God's forgiveness. And so, yes, I need to forgive them.
Absolutely.
And you can draw that also to the things that God has given to you. How do I know that these things are going to be rightly used? Like giving my kid another toy, it's just going to end up broken. Why do I want to do that? You know, first, because that's your child. And then second, because it is an act of grace and love. And we can extend that out, of course, to people who are needy in our community.
Absolutely. Absolutely. We have about a minute left, Pastor Swim. Help us to wrap things up. What do we take from this as Christians? How does this point us to Christ?
Well, first, God be praised that Christ has shown us such mercy and kindness. And David, he pointed forward to that in his dealings with Mephibosheth, a man who he could probably rightly have exiled, but instead one who he welcomes in at his table, and that our Lord continues to do the same for us, welcoming us to his table, showing us grace and mercy, giving to us the Holy Spirit so that we can do the same unto others.
Pastor Jeremy Swim serves at Our Savior Lutheran Church and School in Grand Rapids, Michigan. He's been helping us today to study 2 Samuel chapter 9, verses 1 to 13. Pastor Swim, thanks for being our guest today.
Thank you, Pastor Apple, and God bless you.
I am your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about 2 Samuel chapter 9, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Join us again tomorrow morning as we read 2 Samuel chapter 10 to hear more about the reign of King David. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk with you again tomorrow.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to kfuo.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to kfuo.org/store.